1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter writes this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come into your house, to open your word, and to study the truths that you have given us, that you expect us to live by. Lord, may we have hearts that are willing to be changed by your word, and may we seek to serve you more and more. Grow us, I pray, and give us wisdom in your name. Amen. Well, in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the first one, four children discover a secret world inside of a magical wardrobe. While most of the children find their way to friends and good characters in the story, one of the children, Edmund, manages to entangle himself with the White Witch early on. Edmund is enticed with the status and the luxuries that she offers him, and he decides to help her lure his siblings to her. After failing to convince his siblings to trust him, we see the White Witch throw Edmund into prison, and then Aslan has to come and offer himself as a sacrifice in Edmund's place in order for Edmund to be reunited with the group. And Edmund's decisions in the story and his behavior not only affected him, but the rest of the characters as well. Now, Lewis uses this illustration to demonstrate the effects of our sin. Too often we think that our sin only affects us. Like Edmund, we ignore the negative effects that our sin and feeding our own desires will have. We pretend that we are not being harmed by our sin, and we begin to believe that no one else will be harmed either. Just as Edmund's actions placed his own life and those of his siblings in danger, our sinful actions cause severe damage both in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. It's important this morning that we remember where we are in this text. See, because Peter has already told us a lot leading up to this point. And as I mentioned, this is kind of the halfway point where he switches focus. So as he turns to practical applications for Christians, we would be in error if we were to assume that such practical applications of truth could be implemented by an unbeliever. These verses follow our text from last week for a reason. If you are not a lively stone, a member of God's peculiar people, or a chosen generation, you will find any attempt to apply our text this morning, and for many of the weeks to follow, exhausting, difficult, and ultimately ineffective. If, on the other hand, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you strive to implement the truths in our text biblically, you'll find that Peter's instruction here is going to be absolutely transformative in your Christian walk. So with that, let me read again verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We see first this morning that you must resist sinful desires because carnal cravings incapacitate your spirit. You must resist sinful desires because carnal cravings incapacitate your spirit. If you're a believer this morning, you are not of this world. We see that because he says, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." One of the ways that we can tell that this is an important shift in the progression of Peter's letter is the fact that he calls us strangers and pilgrims. If you remember, Peter has called us strangers before. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Peter's been explaining who and what we are as strangers, occasionally contrasting us with the unbelieving world. But in our passage this morning, we are making a noteworthy shift. We're not focusing on who and what strangers are, and strangers, of course, he means believers, but focusing on what strangers do, what believers do. So I've already mentioned this morning that you're going to waste your time and flounder around aimlessly unless you approach the rest of the book as a believer seeking to know how you should fulfill your calling and glorify Christ in this world. You might be here this morning thinking, I don't know that this whole Jesus thing is that big of a deal. Perhaps you're doubting the Bible. You may not even think that Jesus ever really rose from the dead. And if that's you, I would direct you to the earlier portions of this book, because Peter has already addressed those concerns. Today, if you insist on doubting what Peter has said, you'll find very little of what he says in the following valuable going forward. Or maybe you do believe the Bible, and you do know that Jesus died on the cross and rose again after 3 days, and that he provides salvation for sinners. And that's great. But even in knowing that, if you have no desire to be holy as God is holy, chapter 1, verse 17, if laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, chapter 2, verse 1, sounds like a real killjoy, and if showing forth the excellencies of him who called you, chapter 2, verse 9, doesn't interest you in the slightest, you too, for all intents and purposes, can add yourself to the first group. Because Peter has nothing to offer you this morning, unless it is your goal to serve Jesus Christ. If you're a believer this morning, and you're committed to honor Christ with this life, then I encourage you to take notice as God, through the words of Peter, will show us how to do what God calls us to do. Peter already went about proving that you and I are on this earth to do one thing, to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. And if you're serious about doing that, about fulfilling that task, then we will see this morning how we can best serve Christ day by day. We see a few things in this verse. We've seen that we are not of the world. That is why we are strangers and pilgrims. But we also see that the world is consumed with carnal desires. Verse 11 in the second part says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." One of the ways that Christians should appear different from unbelievers is in our interaction with our physical desires. Now, we often jump immediately to sexual desires when we consider this idea. And while that is certainly part of the equation here, it can be applied more broadly. A Christian should work hard even when he doesn't feel like it. A Christian should be kind even when we've been offended. A Christian should be patient even when being confronted. And a Christian should live a sexually pure life, abstinence before marriage, and fidelity within marriage. The world around us, of course, has no such standard by which they live. Sexual sin is rampant, as most people condone and even celebrate sexual perversion in our culture. We are told from an early age that we need to stand up for ourselves and to celebrate being authentic. I just saw a couple weeks ago a new trend that basically glorifies people being lazy at work. They call it quiet quitting. And the idea behind it is, well, since my boss is only paying me 70% of what I think I'm worth, I'm only going to give a 70% effort at work, or whatever the number may be, right? The world's fascination with making selfishness a good thing is nothing new. Sure, the culture comes up with a new polite-sounding phrase like quiet quitting or adult entertainment, rather than the biblical terms of laziness and lust. But this world has always been consumed with selfishness. One needs only look to the songs that people request be played at their funerals. Sinatra's old hit finds itself near the top of the list each year, and you may recognize it. And I'll quote a few of the lines. They go like this. I traveled each and every highway. I did what I had to do. I planned each charted course. I did it my way. Through it all, whenever there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. Not to say the things he truly feels, not the words of someone who kneels. That record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. I hope for your sake that won't be true of you on the day that you face eternity. Because, my friends, no one who gets to heaven got there by doing it my way. Hope you'll be able to look back and see, though not with perfection, with consistency and frequency, you were a man or woman whose motto in life was this: Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This world is consumed with selfish pleasure. As believers, we should not be. We see also that sinful desires can debilitate Christians. At the end of verse 11, Peter says that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. I won't spend much time on this, but there are some who believe that Christians can't sin. After all, we are under grace, not under the law. That Christ has freed us from all sin. Now, that's ridiculous on several fronts, and we could go to several passages that refute that, but for time's sake, let's just stay here. If that were true, that makes Peter's exhortation illogical. Peter is clearly writing to believers. How do we know that? Because if you're not strangers and pilgrims, you're not believers, right? If he's talking to anybody else, they wouldn't be strangers and pilgrims in this world. Peter clearly tells the people he is writing to abstain from fleshly lusts because they war against our soul. Now, do you really think Peter believed sin couldn't touch believers? Why would he tell them to abstain from sins if Christians couldn't sin? No, far too often we see believers snared in their sins. Because while Christ has delivered us from the eternal punishment of our sin, sin still very much has power to cripple us and entangle us in this life. Salvation gives us the freedom to resist sin. It does not make sin go away entirely. When I was maybe 8 or 9 years old, I had a friend a couple of years older than me who would be at camp all summer with me because his dad was the camp evangelist. I was the director's son, he was the evangelist's son, so we were the two kids that were there all summer and didn't really fit into the program. We weren't campers. And we would basically just hang out together all summer. Well, if you've been to camp, there's a hill, Camp Assurance. There's a hill that goes from behind the chapel building down to the ball field and the zip line dismount and a few other things down there. And if you've been there, you know that it's a pretty long hill. And even though it's not super steep, the only thing at the bottom of the hill is the creek. Well, my friend rode his bike down the hill, and he encouraged me to follow him on my bike. Now, there are a few important things that you need to know as I tell this story. The first thing that I already mentioned is that my friend was a couple years older than me. He's maybe 11, and I'm probably 9. The second thing is that his bike has handbrakes. So when he squeezes the handlebars, his tires stop spinning. My bike's brakes were called pedaling backwards, and they only worked on the back tire. The last thing is that near the bottom of the hill, maybe six or seven feet from the bottom of where the creek is, there was at the time, a large rock sticking out of the hill. Now my friend had stopped, again, he had handbrakes, just a couple of feet in front of the rock and kind of gotten off to the side. As you can imagine, I get on my bike, I get just over the ridge at the top of the hill, and gravity takes over. I don't even have time to think about pedaling backwards. I'm just trying not to hit the trees on one side or the staircase on the other side. I'm going way too fast, and the next thing I notice is the rock. Before I can do anything, I'm in the air. I don't think I had ever had both tires of my bike in the air at the same time. Prior to that point, I had probably tried to pop a wheelie a couple inches off the ground at some point, but in any case, I was not prepared by any stretch of the imagination to land this bike trick that I had just entered. I think I let go of the bike midair, and I landed next to it in the creek, scraping my left knee and shin on another rock as I landed. We need to realize that our sinful desires, sexual or otherwise, are just like that hill. We think we're in control because we still have the bicycle of secrecy or moderation between us and the dirt. But in reality, we're just one decent-sized rock away from being airborne and in total freefall. After you hit that rock, you can backpedal all you want, but it won't do anything. I don't know what sinful desires you're playing games with today, but I can tell you this, each and every one of them will cost you more than you think. And each and every one of them has the potential to ruin your reputation, and in doing so, tarnish the reputation of your church and ultimately of Jesus Christ. It might be the wicked stuff that you look at online, the filthy lyrics you fill your mind with via the radio, or the gossip habits you feed when you're with so-called friends. Whatever it is, realize you're playing with fire. You need to get away from it for Christ's sake, for your family's sake, and for your own sake as well. You must resist sinful desires. Secondly, this morning we'll see that you must resist sinful desires because skeptics will attack your character. Verse 12 says this, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You must resist sinful desires because skeptics will attack your character. This world hates Christ. The world is constantly looking for reasons to discredit the Bible because they don't want to kneel to Jesus Christ. In our sin, we naturally want to be king. But in the scriptures, we read that Christ is king and we are his subjects. This is why submission is basically a dirty word in our culture. I shouldn't have to submit. I should be in charge, especially over my own life, my own decisions. But Christ says, no, you were made for a purpose, to accomplish God's will in this universe, not your own. And that is what the unbelieving world finds so offensive about Christianity. But they don't just hate Christ. The world hates those who follow Christ. Sinful men hate Christ, but they have no ability to hurt him. They have no way of getting to Christ. So they settle for the next best thing, attacking his followers. And those who hate you and hate your Lord find vindication when they see evidence of sin in your life. They vindicate their unbelief in your failures. Last Sunday, a prominent pastor of a very large Baptist church in Texas had to announce that he is stepping down indefinitely from his position as pastor because of an inappropriate texting relationship with a woman in his church. And I find it very interesting that from the world's perspective, everything was negative. Doesn't matter what take you're going to. There was no positive view of this from a secular perspective. There were people who attacked the pastor because he had not guarded himself enough against an unhealthy relationship. Others criticized his church for disciplining him because the texts in question were not sexual in nature. According to the church, there was a problem that it seemed that he was too familiar. They were joking in a crude manner. But that's all they found. There was no affair going on, but the elders at that church were concerned that it was heading in that direction. So he's on administrative leave for an indefinite amount of time, but not officially let go. So it doesn't matter if the critics sided with the church or with the pastor, their take was negative. In every case, the secular world used the headline as an opportunity to attack Christianity. Now, there would be some Christian perspective that would phrase it differently. This was a church, and the elders took this seriously. Or this was a pastor who was willing to submit to his elders' authority. But from the secular side, everything is negative. Because the secular world, those who don't believe, don't care, right? No one cares from the secular perspective that this pastor had an inappropriate relationship. If an inappropriate relationship is defined as talking to someone that's not your wife and joking crudely, all of them are unfaithful. They don't care. They don't apply that standard to themselves, but they'll apply it to you. They'll apply it to those who bear the name of Christ because it gives them mud to sling at Christ. from the other standpoint. If the elders see a problem and they're concerned that there's more than has already come out, it is not ridiculous for them to put a man on administrative leave. Because they want to be sure. It's like, no, we haven't seen anything that is totally disqualifying yet, but we don't want to take the risk that that's going to come out in a couple months while we're doing this investigation. So for now, step aside. And then the secular world says, well, they're just being strict. Or as I saw on Facebook about it this week, well, this is why women are afraid to talk to their pastors. People are going to think they're having an affair just because they're having a conversation with their pastor. It's nonsense. Because it's not rooted in truth. It's rooted in smearing the name of Christ. Now, your failures may not be broadcast across the world online and make national headlines in the New York Times, but how does your sin cause those around you to think about Christ and the gospel? When we treat temptation flippantly, we teach those around us that this Christianity thing that we claim is a big deal really isn't that big of a deal to us. So you must resist sinful desires. You must resist sinful desires, thirdly, because godly living facilitates conversion. Verse 12b says this, let me begin at the beginning. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Unbelievers will justify their hatred of you no matter what. No matter what. If you're striving to serve Christ, the world is going to criticize you. There's nothing you can do to avoid that. Matthew 11, 18 and 19 says this, "For John came neither eating nor drinking," referring to John the Baptist, "and they say, he hath a devil. Then the Son of Man came eating and drinking," referring to Christ, "and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." So John comes out in the wilderness, doesn't eat anything. Well, he's of the devil. Jesus comes in the exact opposite way. Well, he's a hypocrite. There is no pleasing this world, at least not while maintaining any sort of stand for Christ. Jesus was sinless, but the world still found plenty of character flaws to criticize. Even a perfect life will be attacked as hypocritical, disingenuous, and offensive. If you're going to live for Christ in this world, then this world is going to take offense. Unbelievers will attempt to marginalize, discredit, and even forcibly silence you in desperate attempts to quiet their own conscience. So the goal of subduing sinful desires and living in victory over sin is not to silence the skeptics. That won't happen. But it is to make the skeptics' criticism reveal their sinful heart. Consistent godly living draws others to repentance. Now, many suggest that the phrase, the day of visitation, in verse 12, is a reference to final judgment. But that's probably not the case here. Wayne Grudem states in his commentary, Peter's exact phrase does not appear anywhere else in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It is unwise to assume it is a technical phrase for judgment. It is better to understand it simply to mean on a day when God visits. He adds, whether to bring blessing or judgment must be determined from the remaining context. So we see the context of this verse. It says that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the context is glorifying God. Grudem continues, on this day of visitation, the unbelievers who are currently, right now, people who are unsaved right now and are slandering Christianity, slandering you, they will on this day glorify God, whatever this day of visitation is. Now, this glorification is almost certainly the voluntary praise of people who have been converted. Grudem argues that because the forced acknowledgement by unbelievers, not the forced acknowledgement by unbelievers that God has been right all along. Now, Grudem builds his argument on this word glorify in verse 12. We do see in Scripture that God is glorified in the judgment of the wicked. But Peter says those who are criticizing now will glorify. And the word here, glorify, is never used elsewhere in the scripture to describe a person being forced against his will to proclaim that Christ is Lord. It is, in each of the other 60 appearances in scripture, used to describe people who are willingly praising and serving the Lord. Therefore, this day of visitation is best understood as the day in which the Spirit visits and regenerates the person, and they become a believer who glorifies Christ. Your life should be such that the very things that the unbelievers criticize you for are the things your brothers in Christ admire you for. Look at the example of Daniel. Daniel was such a righteous man that his skeptics had to point to his prayer life to attack him. Well, Daniel doesn't bow to the king alone, but he also bows to the King of Kings. I'll take that criticism, won't you? This world finds plenty of reasons to criticize biblical Christianity. You're homophobic, you're misogynistic, you're judgmental, you're legalistic, you're unscientific, you're patriarchal, you're stuck in the past. Anti-women, anti-LGBT, whatever it may be. Then when God begins working in the heart of the skeptic, he realizes every argument he offers against you testifies of Jesus Christ. And coming to salvation, the former skeptic now agrees and learns to understand you weren't anti-women. You simply realize from the scripture that abortion is murder. You are not anti-science. You realize that God's word trumps man's word. All day, every day, 365 days a year. In your life, if your life, on the other hand, is marked with submission to worldly temptations, your testimony of Christ will easily be written off. But a God who has changed you and who continues to motivate you to resist sinful desires will testify of himself through your righteousness. Now, the faithful life can only do so much. A popular quote misses the mark. It says this, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. The idea being that your life should be a life that testifies of Christ. But friends, it's always necessary to use words. You should not think that you, in silence, just by seeing your car pull out of the driveway at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning and return at noon, that your bumper sticker being void of all profanity and the fact that when you throw barbecues in the backyard, they don't see beer cans, none of that's going to convert anybody. None of that's going to convert anybody. You are not preaching or proclaiming the gospel if you're not using words, but you need to live a life that supports your words, rather than undermining your words. The story is told of a man who came to a church one afternoon and wanted to talk with the pastor. So they go into the pastor's office, and the man said he was convicted over his sin, and he wanted to know how he could be saved. So the pastor shared the gospel with him. The man repented of his sin, and he trusted in Christ as Savior. So the pastor's excited, and he's talking with this man. He's getting to know him a little bit more, and so he asks, "Where do you work?" The man tells him that he works at a local repair shop in town. "Well, that's excellent," the pastor said. "One of our deacons works there, Brother Douglas." The man looked a bit puzzled. He thanked the pastor for talking with him, and he left quickly. Well, the pastor found out a few months later that Brother Douglas had a reputation at the shop. He had a short temper and an incredibly foul mouth with his coworkers. Now, he never spoke harshly or crudely around church people, but those he worked with knew a very different man than the pastor was acquainted with. Don't live a life that will cause new believers to stumble. Live a life for Christ that leads people to belief. Reminded the words, the wonderful hymn. The second verse says this, "My Jesus meek was scorned by men, by men in blasphemy. Father, forgive their senseless sin. He prayed for them, for me." Our desire, even for the most outspoken critics, is that they would hear the gospel and be converted, that they would become believers, that they would trust in the one they currently hate. And as the chorus says, O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for men. With joyful grief I lift my praise, abhorring all my sin, adoring only him. I don't know what sin the Lord has brought to your memory this morning that you should be abhorring, but are adoring instead. I don't know what sinful desires you may realize need to be addressed in your life. God wants you to live a holy life. Live a life that consistently resists the temptations of this world so that you can live in victory, so that the scoffer has nothing of substance to criticize you with, and so that your testimony will help, not hinder, your evangelism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that each of us here would be committed to serving you as you have told us you require us to serve. I pray that as we've looked this morning, as you have touched our hearts individually with whatever you have brought us here to hear this morning, I pray that we would be willing to give up anything and everything for you. That there would be no pet sin that we protect, because Lord, it is those sins we choose above you that will ultimately ruin us and ultimately hurt those we claim to love, including you. So may each and every one of us, by your grace, go to war with temptation, to resist it in all of its manifestations, so that your name can be glorified, that your church can be protected, and that those who are lost can call us any name they want, but can never truly believe that you are not who you say that you are. In your name we pray. Amen.